Father, you are truly worthy of our worship, our attention, our adoration, and our praise. You are holy. And what you did for us on the cross, Father, garners all of our affections, all of our praise. Father, guide our hearts this morning as we spend time in your word, focusing on this important aspect of our lives, worship, giving you what you deserve. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, a number of years ago, when Holly was small, Abigail and I started our ministry in Ukraine, shortly after we arrived, I was invited by a colleague, friend, to travel to the village. And there was a great opportunity, an event where we could share our testimonies. And a pastor there, a Ukrainian pastor, had developed a relationship with some of the people there. He was pastoring and had ministry already in a neighboring village. But he wanted to start another ministry, a preaching point in this village. Fantastic. That's the heart of a missionary. Just give us a call 10 minutes before the service starts, and wherever it is, we'll be there. So we went to this village, and it was in the winter. And it was not a day like today. It was a day like a couple days ago, if you know what I'm talking about. Get to this village, look around. It's pretty in order. We go to a building, nice building. We walk in. No heat. So, no problem. You don't have to spend that extra moment finding a coat rack. You're going to keep your coat with you, along with your hat and gloves. It was that cold. So, we come. We just greet a few people. The room is quite full. There's a number of individuals there, thinking, wow, this is fantastic. After a couple of songs are sung, the pastor gets to the front, makes introductions. He's about ready to transition to give the microphone to a couple of us so we can share our testimonies and then move into showing the Jesus film. But there's a man who's sitting in the middle of the audience, and he caught all of our attention. Didn't quite know who he was because he's got a coat and hat and gloves on, trying to stay warm. And at a key moment, when this Ukrainian pastor is making introduction, that gentleman stands up, throws off his coat, takes off his hat, has a cross on his neck, and lifts it up. He's the Orthodox priest that serves that village and that community. I'm still young in my missionary service. Don't know exactly what he said, and quite honestly, I really don't want to know. But I do know the response of the individuals. And this man's desire was to capture the hearts and minds and control the worship expressions of the people of that village. You will attend my church and follow our order of worship. What does the scripture say concerning worship? How are we supposed to do this? What does God have in store for us? Here's the direction we'll be going this morning. You've given us a definition for worship. It's a little long. I'll read it slowly, repeat it a couple of times. True worship is not confined to a certain place, a certain ritual, a certain liturgy, or bringing certain gifts. Here's what true worship is. When we honor and I love this next phrase, meet with God. We'll look at the scriptures here in a few minutes and see how that's done. We meet with God, who himself is immortal, invisible, and worthy of our worship. Take your Bibles, turn to John chapter 4. That's where we will be this morning, and a number of you will be familiar with this passage. It's the story of Jesus and his encounter with a Samaritan woman. And we look at this great passage from the perspective of the heart of Christ concerning the desire to share the good news of eternal life and how he does so with people who are not quite so lovely. But there's another aspect of this passage that we need to look at, and it's towards the end. We'll get there in a minute. Let me set up the story this way. In the previous chapter, John chapter 3, Jesus focuses on the condition for salvation. As he engages with a religious ruler, a member of the Sanhedrin, and he says this, "Nicodemus, you must be born again. You must be born from above." And Nicodemus's response at that time was, we'll see later in the Gospels, expression of faith, Nicodemus does come to accept and embrace Christ as Emmanuel. In John chapter 4, where we will be, 16 through 26, but we'll certainly have to look at verses 1 through 15 to remind us and to set ourselves up and to gain a little deeper, which will help us gain a deeper understanding of the primary passage. What Jesus focuses here in this section is the result of salvation. And it will be the worship of his people to a God who is worthy of our worship. Let's look at John chapter 4. The first couple of verses, remind ourselves of this story, and then we'll focus more so on verses 16 through 26. Let me read just a couple of verses. I'm not going to read the entire passage. Just a couple of verses here and there. All right, verses 1 through 3 and into verse 4. "Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria." Let's look at a couple of things here. First of all, Jesus has to make a transition. He leaves Judea. It is not time for him yet to fully reveal himself. And he has made an intentional decision to travel north, and he is going to go through a region of Israel at that time called Samaria. A number of us are familiar with that part of the Middle East. Let me give a little more background. Samaria. I'll give you a description of Samaria, and then we'll look at a description of the Samaritans themselves. Samaria, let me give you some technical background. Samaria was initially, the city of Samaria was initially built by a guy named King Omri. Omri is the father of an individual named Ahab, the same Ahab who marries Jezebel and has one of the most popular, well-known encounters with the prophet of God, Elijah, in the Old Testament. Omri, what he does is he builds a city called Samaria. And shortly after he builds it, that name Samaria comes to designate the entire region, the northern kingdom of Israel. About 150 years later, the Assyrians, God has now determined that northern kingdom needs to be judged for their wickedness and their rebellion, their lack of worship of the true God. And the Assyrians will come through in 722 BC and just devastate the area. They will take Jewish people out of the northern kingdom, send them back to Assyria. And then the leadership in Assyria, what they do is they take a number of Assyrians and send them into the northern portion of Israel. And with them they bring their gods, their pagan worship practices. And these individuals will marry into the community, the remaining Jewish people that are left in northern Israel. And a new people group is established called the Samaritans. Here's a simple description of the Samaritan people. One phrase, we'll summarize it. They're hated and despised. Racially, there's a tension there between the Jewish people in the south and the Samaritan people in the north that is intense. And they simply are not accepted by the Jewish people in the south because they are synchronistic in their worship. They are also different now in their ethnicity. In 400 BC, the Samaritans will build their own temple in a place called Mount Gerizim, right next to Shechem. Don't need to know exactly where that is, but just understand now the tension is even greater in that region. They have their own temple. There's a temple now, the second temple, after the rebuilding of the initial temple, after the return of the Jewish people from Babylonian exile in the south. So at this time, you have a temple in the north, you have a temple in the south, and the tension in the region is incredible. The temple in the north will be destroyed in 128 by an individual named John Hyrcanus. That does absolutely nothing for political tensions in the region, if you understand what I'm saying. One more thought, and then we'll move on. All this background, I think it'll help you understand our passage as we move into 16 through 26. About this time period in the, about 100 or so BC, there is a version of the Pentateuch called the Samaritan Pentateuch that comes into existence. It's based on the same Pentateuch, the same Hebrew scriptures that we have, Genesis through Deuteronomy, the first five books of the Old Testament. But the Samaritans now do put this into their own script. And then they stop at the end of Deuteronomy. And their entire understanding of the Old Testament only focuses on the Pentateuch, Genesis through Deuteronomy. And they completely dismiss the rest of the Old Testament. Do you understand why there's tension and mistrust between the two people groups? Let's go back to scriptures here, verse 7. Jesus is traveling north, and he has an encounter with a woman from Samaria who came to draw water. Verse 7, John 4, Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city, the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. I like how one of the commentators describes this Samaritan woman, and it's a little unnerving when I first encountered this. He writes this. He says, "The Samaritan woman is a timeless figure. Not only a typical Samaritan, but a typical human being." We haven't even gotten to the tough part of the passage yet. Commentator just compared me to the Samaritan woman, and yet the Samaritan woman focused so much on her physical needs. And aren't we like that as well? Focusing so much, more so on our physical needs than our spiritual concerns. And that's where Jesus will be going in his discussion with the Samaritan woman. I'll just summarize the next couple of verses. He introduces the idea to this woman, "I can offer you more than water here from this well. I can offer to you living water." And at this point, the Samaritan woman doesn't quite get it yet. Listen to what she says in verse 15. The woman said to him, "Sir," and I'm going to just give a little extra commentary as I read this. "Sir, give me this water," basically, "give me some of this magic water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water again." She doesn't understand exactly what Jesus is offering. In essence, what she is saying is, "You're Jewish, your name is Jesus, you are a good man, and you're offering me taste something incredible, water that I don't have, some kind of a water source, and I don't have to come to this well again. It's a real inconvenience. It's hot. It's a hassle. Great, I'll take that. She doesn't at this point understand exactly who she's speaking with. And verse 16, Jesus continues pursuing after this individual. Let's read the next section now. Verses 16 through 19. And Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." And the woman answered him, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, and he is now penetrating right through to her inner core as only he can. "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands." I can almost see him naming the five individuals just to prove his point. "And the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." And the woman now makes a confession. "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." Most individuals, women in this situation, a couple of the commentators made the same observation that seemed logical to me as well. If someone is revealed, exposed in that manner, a number of individuals, women in that situation, would have said, "Thank you very much. Excuse me, time for me to leave. I have to move on." But this woman continued talking with Jesus. With her background, questionable at best, number of individuals know of her sinful past, but she is still drawn to worship. She doesn't know exactly who he is yet. That'll come in a few verses. But Jesus continued discussion with the Samaritan woman. He is drawing her to salvation, drawing her to worship. And here we go into the next section of the passage, verses 20 through 22. Let me read. "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain," she says, "but you say then in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain," Mount Gerizim, "nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know." Remember what I just said a few minutes ago. The Old Testament that they have is incomplete. They only focus on the first five books. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. Let me make a couple of observations, a couple of comments. What I call the problem of selective worship, Mount Gerizim in verse 20. What the Samaritans accept and what this Samaritan woman understands is, in essence, Mount Gerizim, right next door to a city called Shechem, is basically the center of worship, the center of the universe for the Samaritan people. And there's some truth, there's some accuracy to that in the Pentateuch. Let me identify a couple things. It's where God first revealed himself to Abraham when he came into the promised land. It's the first area, the first place where Abraham builds an altar as an expression of worship. The Samaritans also believed in Genesis 14 that this is where Abraham had met Melchizedek after his victories in battle. That's not so correct. Then in Genesis chapter 22, the Samaritans had a tradition that Abraham, when he is called to offer his son Isaac as a test and as another response of worship, that Abraham took Isaac to Mount Gerizim. That too is not correct. They also understand correctly that this is where Jacob had chosen to live when he buried his idols after returning from Paddan Aram at the end of his time when he marries and then establishes his family. What I call selective worship, and Jesus simply dismisses that. Do I need to expound on that for any more? Selective worship. We can spend a long time here looking, analyzing various parts of our country and the world where there is selective worship. And then the question is to ourselves, are we too selective in our worship practice? Next observation I want to make in this section is what I call the problem of ritual worship in Jerusalem. Now, part of the discussion here is a recognition and understanding that as we look at the rest of the Old Testament outside of the Pentateuch, absolutely, God has established Jerusalem as the center where the temple is built, where worship is expressed, where the glory of God inhabits himself. Jerusalem is the proper place of worship in the Old Testament. Here's the problem. Too often in Judah's history, it just became a practice. You go to Jerusalem, run through the motions, and the heart expression is not there. One of the things I enjoyed doing when we lived in Ukraine, I did enjoy going to the Orthodox Church at times. There's tremendous presence in those churches, very formal. The incense is burning. It feels like a house of worship, and that's by design. One of the important practices when you attend a mass, rarely I didn't go to mass. It was done in a Slavonic language. It was just obviously I'm busy on Sunday mornings doing other things. But part of the worship practice in the Orthodox Church is when you get to the end of the mass, you have communion. In the same way as a number of you may be familiar with in the Catholic Church. And one of two liturgies must be read during the communion portion of a mass. It was either written by Basil the Great or John Chrysostom. And a number of you are saying, who? Who? Two important individuals in the fourth century. Basil the Great, his influence is significant on the final version of the Nicene Creed. An important person that we honor and recognize in church history. John Chrysostom, a contemporary of Augustine, considered one of the greatest, if not the best, preacher of his age. And the problem is this. Those writings of these two significant individuals are still revered and required in the Orthodox Church today when communion is served. And the expression of worship here is more ritual than it is heartfelt. It's more of a practice. And Jesus was not accepting that. Jesus then begins to explain to this Samaritan woman, believe me, the hour is coming. This hour specifically refers to his passion, which will occur at the end of his life in a couple of years from this point. When neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem you will worship the Father, you worship what you do not know. Let me continue on. Next section, verses 23 and following. But the hour is coming and is now here. That hour has come in the person of Christ. For this last month, you remember the manger that was set up here. I loved looking at that manger. But it is now 30 years after his birth. He is now an adult. He is now ministering, communicating who he is and what God's plan, God's heart is for the people. Let me continue reading. Hour is coming, now is here, Jesus has arrived, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. That is what we are going to focus on in a moment. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship, second time expressed, in spirit and truth. End of verse 23. Make this observation. The Father is seeking such people to worship him. I've looked at this passage a number of times. And the conclusions that we come to when we look at this passage is this. God's heart for people. God's heart for those who are lost. What do we as individuals gain when we respond to Christ? Peace with God. Eternal life. Hope. Joy. Direction for the future. But there's another part of this passage that, quite honestly, is missed. We don't see it. Let's focus on that. If I can say it this way, there's something here in this passage that God now gets. Worship. He is seeking individuals who will give him what he deserves. Praise, adoration, attention. Can I pause for a minute and just ponder what it was like in the garden in chapter 2 of Genesis. What Adam did in the garden was continuous, perpetual. It was not based on a location where Adam and Eve would go to a specific spot, express worship, and then leave. What Adam did, even as he was working in his relationship with Eve, as he is exploring and trying to understand his new world, every aspect of his life was an expression of worship. He was able to meet with and commune with God continuously until he made his awful decision, intentionally rebelling against the authority of God. And that communion, that privilege to meet with God, was severed. What happens for us as believers? God's Spirit, oh, this is great, gives life to our spirit. And when that happens, here's what we're able to do once again. Meet with God and worship him. God is spirit and truth. Mentioned twice, verse 23 and 24. One of those great phrases can be a little difficult to define, but not really. Here's why. Let's dig into that just for a minute. The phrase in spirit and truth, let me talk a little bit of in terms of Greek grammar at this point. In spirit and truth. Notice it doesn't say, most of our translations, in spirit and in truth, looking at two separate concepts. We worship in spirit, which is one concept. We worship in truth, that's another concept. That is not what John is saying. The two ideas are together the same, and what that means, it's a whole lot simpler for us to understand. We worship him in spirit and in truth. In essence, here's what happens. Our spirit is now able to interact, communicate with the divine spirit. The prophets spoke of a time in the Old Testament when worship would be no longer focused on a temple. Malachi chapter 1, verse 11. Looking forward and anticipating this moment when worship would not be localized as it was in the Old Testament. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense, worship, will be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord. Every place worship will be offered, Malachi says. John writes, the same John who writes the gospel in Revelation, at the end of his writing, chapter 21, verse 22, John writes, as we are in the new Jerusalem, there will be no temple, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb, Christ Himself, are its temple. Found this writing from another source, a woman named Evelyn Underhill. Writing in 1928, okay, you understand the date. And she is in England. She's writing to a conference of clergy in the Church of England at that time. And here's what she writes, and here's what she says. We are drifting toward a religion which, consciously or unconsciously, listen to this next phrase, keeps its eye on humanity rather than deity. I said 1928, not 2022. God is spirit, and we worship Him in spirit and in truth. It is our spirit that communes, meets with, honors, praises, adores. We heap our affections on Christ. And we don't do it just on Sunday morning from 9:30 to 10:40. Or if you're in the second service, you know the time slot. Worship should be for those of us whose spirits have been made alive by the Spirit of God. Worship should be a continual expression as we go through our work week. Some of you are saying, but you don't know where I work on Tuesdays and Wednesdays. Doesn't matter. You don't know the individuals I come into contact with on Thursday. It doesn't matter. Worship is a continuous expression done anywhere, anytime in our lives, in our automobiles, in our homes. Let's move to verses 25 and 26. I'll just read them and we'll finish our time together. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ, and when he comes, he will tell us all things. One more aspect of the Samaritan understanding of the Old Testament. They looked at the coming Messiah as basically another Moses, primarily a teacher. They didn't fully understand the Messiah, the Savior, as we recognize Him throughout the Old Testament. So here's how Jesus responds in verse 26, and it's the only time He will say this outside of Passion Week. Jesus says to her, I who speak to you am He. I am the Messiah. I am the Savior. And the rest of the story is just so great. She now is drawn into worship. And she cannot contain herself. She has to run into the city and share with all who know her. And there's a number of individuals who know this and who know the Samaritan woman. And now she draws others out. read the end of the story. Verses 40 to 42. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. Verse 39, now 40. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They became worshipers. Verses 23, 24. God is seeking those who will worship him. And now these Samaritans too will express their worship towards the true Messiah. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, because we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." Jesus is ceaselessly active as the life-giving Spirit. Therefore, he must be worshiped in a manner befitting such a Spirit. We will worship him in spirit and in truth. Amen. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for the privilege that we have to worship you. Thank you, Father, for what the Spirit of God has done in the lives of so many in this room, giving life, regenerating. Father, you have given us the gift of eternal life, and Father, we pray for that one or two individuals here this morning who are saying, "I want to meet with God, but I don't know how." Father, we pray for these individuals. Lord, that you would meet them and give their spirits life so they too can meet with and worship God, the one who has saved us from our sin. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.